Let us come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, again, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you show us. Father, you're a kind God. You're a powerful God, a holy God. And you come into our world through your Son, who walked among us. And he lived as we lived, yet without sin. Co-equal, co-eternal, coexisting, the perfect God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And paid the price that we were incapable of paying. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us new life. We ask this morning, Lord, again, that you'll direct our hearts to your word. Do your work in our lives. Enable us to be the men and women that you've called us to be in this world. Help us to rise above our culture and to be distinct, to be salt and light, to be holy. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it neat to hear the testimonies of men like Dennis, hear how he had come to know Christ and living in South Africa? And the challenges that he had to experience, the challenge of even being cut off from his family, at least for a brief time anyway, because he did not embrace the same belief system that they did. He paid a price. He indeed had to take up his cross and follow Christ daily. And yet the Lord has blessed his life, and we see through the testimony of Dennis and men and women like him, how the Lord continues to advance his church and how the gospel continues to spread and spread, and the Lord is advancing his kingdom on this side of eternity. And yet testimonies like this, they draw us back to the origin, to where this all began at Pentecost and at the book of Acts. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to join me this morning and turn to Acts chapter 3. We will resume where we had left off last week. The beggar who was lame, who had camped out outside of the gate, beautiful gate that historians say was approximately 70 feet high, inlaid with Corinthian bronze. It took 20 men to open. And to close this gate, encountered John and Peter on that particular afternoon. And when they saw him, they commanded his attention. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And immediately this man was healed. The beggar, who was lame from birth, and for over 40 years he lived this way. Every day this man had to be carried. And he had to rely on the help and the care of either family members or friends, because if they didn't, he would be in very deep trouble. For the first time in this man's life, he stood. He walked. Scripture says that he leaped and that he was praising God. And he held on to the arms of Peter and John. And not only for the first time standing and walking, but he entered into the temple court area for the first time to see and experience what that was like. This miracle, no doubt, attracted quite an attention from the crowd that was gathered there that afternoon for prayer. They, too, recognized this man, and they recall seeing him begging daily. And to see this man who was once lame for all those years to stand in front of them, to see him jumping up and down and walking, and all praise was being given to God, this, no doubt, drove quite an attention. It drew a crowd. So our group has transitioned from the inner court area to they're now outside of the court into what's known as Solomon's porch. Let's resume here with verse 11. We'll work through the end of this chapter here this morning and then review through it here. "Now the lame man who was healed held onto Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When we get into this text this morning, there's some preliminary observations that we need to make there. It would be helpful for us to understand this text. First, we should know that the man who was lame, the beggar who was now healed, he is still part of this audience here. I think it's easy in our mind to sort of forget him or sort of in our mind put him out of the scene here because the focus seems to be on Peter and the audience that's gathered here today. The man who was just healed is hearing everything that Peter is going to preach. This is Peter's second sermon. We think of the boldness that this man had, the man that once was hiding and had abandoned Jesus and denied Jesus and denied him because of a little servant girl, probably 11 to 13 years old, recognized him by his accent, you're a Galilean. Peter denying and cursing that he even knew Christ, went out and wept bitterly. This man has been not only restored, but God has empowered him to be a bold witness, and he is preaching in the temple. We should also remember that amongst Peter's audience here today, as well as John, this is an audience that has been hostile to Christ. And it's been hostile, it will soon, very soon, be hostile to the apostles as well. So again, we see the divine enablement and the boldness that it took on the part of John and Peter to speak boldly to this audience here. It's also helpful for us to remember that these sermons that are recorded here, these are not the sermons in their entirety. Sometimes people will joke and say, you know, the sermon that was in the book of Acts here was about 5 to 10 minutes, and you're about 35 to 40 minutes over, Pastor. You need to condense your sermons a little shorter. To which pastors would respond, these are the highlights of the sermon, because with the first sermon of Peter, and with many words, he exhorted them. So these are simply the highlights that we're looking at here this morning when we look at this text. First, let's look at the miracle here. Verses 11 and 12, the tone of Peter's sermon, and I've wrestled with this the past week or two. In one sense, it's not a hellfire and brimstone message, okay? The one at Pentecost was. But this message, it's a fine line. His message may not necessarily be hellfire and brimstone, but Peter's message is very clear, and it is very direct, and we will get into that momentarily. It transitions what I say is sort of like they're in the temple, but his tone is sort of a courtroom setting here. If you've ever read through the book of Malachi, it's a short, it's one of the minor prophets, the last book of the Old Testament. The tone that Malachi has selected in there that God has carried him through, it is definitely a courtroom setting in which a number of charges are being labeled against God's people here. We look at Peter's response to this here. It says that the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, so he is literally hanging onto their arms, jumping up and down. This man is praising God, and he is so excited that he has been miraculously healed. And the crowd has obviously gathered around these three men here. And it's a very brief phrase here, but in verse 12 it says, when Peter saw it, you know, there's something to be said about those in ministry that to be alert in safety and security matters. In secular life, we talk about situational awareness. Be aware of your surroundings. If you want to be safe, you need to be aware of where you're at. Who is around you? Are there any exits? Are there any potential threats in your immediate area? In ministry and in life, it is very practical for you and I to be aware of what's going on around us. And whether we're talking about discernment matters in the culture, social issues that are hot-button issues of our time, and how they could potentially influence the church negatively if we just simply embrace these things without thinking, awareness and discernment in family matters. Spouses, we examine and we're observant of each other's life to make sure that we're okay spiritually as well as physically. The role of parents, you observe what's going on in the lives of your sons. of your daughters. Pastors, we try to stay in contact with our church family as much as we're able to by way of either visitation or social settings, fellowship gatherings outside of the body of Christ. And the purpose of it is that we're not spying on each other or anything crazy like that. It's that we care for one another. And if we see something that could potentially be dangerous or threatening, you know, we want to speak up and say something. Or if we see something good, confirming signs of grace that are evidence in our life, you know, we want to point that out and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. The alertness of Peter here is very key, because if this situation isn't handled right, all these people are going to gather around and say, Peter and John are really cool guys. And if they mishandle this situation, we know that the glory is not going to go to God as it should, because God shares his glory with no man. Peter sees it. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness that we have made this man walk? One pastor comments on this phrase. He says, what are you looking at us for? There's nothing spiritual about fishermen from Galilee. Blue collar, working all night, filthy mouth, tired, cranky most of the time, trying to make a living and pay the bills and put food on the table. There's nothing spiritual about us. Peter is very careful here to begin directing the attention back to the gospel and back to Christ. And there's a lesson here, not only for leaders in ministry, but all followers of Christ. It's nice that we may receive commendation. It's nice that people may compliment us on things, but we need to remember to give Christ and to give God the glory in all these matters. Situational awareness occurs in a number of passages here in Scripture. When Paul was in Athens, for example, in Acts 17, it says that in verse 16 here, now Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Paul was a very observant man. And what seems to have troubled Paul, not only that the city was given over to idols, but that there were synagogues within the vicinity here of Athens. In other words, these were synagogues that had copies of Scripture. But unfortunately, these were not messianic synagogues. In other words, these were not synagogues where Christ was preached. And he was deeply troubled. And it helps us understand why Paul went to the synagogues first. He was able to observe and obsess the ministry situation there. In verse 22, we're still in Acts 17, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive, again, he's very alert, I perceive that in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Boy, what a platform to begin preaching Christ from. And that's immediately what he does. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And so we have a sermon that's preserved for us in Acts 17 where Paul was in Athens. Paul was observant when he saw the spiritual condition of Athens given over to idolatry. And I think what bothered him most was that the synagogues that were there that had copies of God's word were not preaching Christ. Ministry situation, ministry awareness. We have another one here in Acts 23, and this is kind of an interesting one. It's kind of like a runaway jury. Paul has been placed under arrest, and he is being brought before the Sanhedrin. And Paul recognizes right away that this Sanhedrin, it's a mixed group. They're comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul, being very observant and very astute, knows that the Sadducees, they deny miracles, they deny the existence of angels, and they deny eternal life. In other words, they deny the resurrection. You live, you die, and that's it. But the Pharisees, oh, they embrace all of this. And in Acts 23, verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. For a moment of relief anyway, Paul could sort of step back and watch the Pharisees and the Sadducees argue and fight with each other because they did not agree on this matter. Spiritual awareness, spiritual situational awareness, spiritual alertness is very profitable for you and I. It can help us understand the times that we live in. Spiritual awareness can help us understand our surroundings, the things, not necessarily the physical things, but the things that could potentially influence us in a negative way, that could be a hindrance to us in our walk with the Lord. Or the awareness could help you and I wisely know how to respond to some potential ministry situations here. That's exactly what Peter and John are demonstrating here. We also see a practical benefit here in ministry awareness and situation. We said earlier that God shares his glory with no man. We have examples for us in Scripture where this has happened. Again, in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 22, Herod had apparently came and he gave the speech. And I don't know if he was just an eloquent speaker or if the people viewed Herod as being right up there with the deity. But after Herod got done speaking, the crowd begins to chant, "The voice of a God, not a man. The voice of a God, not a man." And they chant this over and over again. And the problem isn't necessarily that Herod couldn't control the response of these people. The problem was Herod enjoyed it. The more they're repeating this, "The voice of a God, not a man," Herod is just basking in this and saying to himself, "Yeah, the voice of a God." And what does Scripture say happened to Herod? He was eaten by worms on the spot. I don't know what that looked like. Some say that that was symbolic. Others would say, no, he was literally eaten by worms, and God struck him down on the spot. God shares his glory with no man. As followers of Christ, if we receive compliments, things of that nature in our lives, we need to be sure and say, thank you, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for enabling us to do these things. We see sort of an opposite one here, and this is in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are going into Lystra, and it's sort of a similar situation here to Peter and John in that they encounter a man who was lame. His ankles were weak, and Paul saw that this man had faith to be healed, and the Lord used Paul to heal this man, and this man is now standing and he's walking. But the inhabitants of Lystra, they see this. Paul and Barnabas, the gods have come down to us. Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. He is God's messenger, and they're bringing animals to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas cannot fast enough scream out and yell at him, "What are you doing? We are men with the same nature like you." And they're tearing their garments. And as much as they pleaded with these people were so given over to paganism that they couldn't understand what Paul and what Barnabas were saying. But Paul and Barnabas were very quick to give glory to God. There was nothing in and of themselves that made that man healed, that made him. So this is the miracle. This is sort of the setting that's in the background here. Now here's the indictment. And this is where it gets very pointed and very clear. And I've sort of laid this out by way of a courtroom setting. I think it'll help us understand this more. Peter has explained to them that there's nothing good or spiritual within them themselves. He begins to appeal to their history, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. And here is count one. The people of Israel who were gathered at the temple there that day. Count one, the charge is delivering up and denying Christ. Guilty. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. Scripture records no less than six times Pilate declared, "Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing deserving of death." Pagan Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent. But yet, the Israelites that are gathered here today, and we could argue that maybe they were not directly involved. That might be a possible argument, but we have to also say that by their silence, they approved of what their rulers did. And maybe within this group here, maybe there were some people that were out there in that crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Maybe, maybe not. But the fact that they have not turned to Christ as their Messiah, they have played a role either aiding and abetting in having Christ crucified. Peter uses the name here, glorified his servant, Jesus. This phrase, "his servant," is reminiscent of that of Isaiah. If you're acquainted with the book of Isaiah, and it's a large Old Testament prophetic book, 66 chapters. If you were acquainted with the book of Isaiah, that was a favorite term that he liked to describe the coming of Christ. His servant, particularly in Isaiah 52 and especially in Isaiah 53, one of the richest messianic texts in the Old Testament, Peter ascribes the title to Jesus as his, being God the Father's, as his servant. You have delivered up and you have denied. This is unbelievable. Are you guys high? Are you guys drunk? What were you thinking? This is unbelievable. We wouldn't expect a pagan to step in the place and say that Jesus is innocent, but you guys have delivered and denied him up. Pilate's wife knew that Jesus was innocent. She had a dream about him and a nightmare, and she appealed to her husband, Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. I've had a dream about him, and I am deeply troubled over this. That guy's got a lot of problems in his marriage as a result of that. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. His wife knew that he was innocent. The thief on the cross knew that Jesus was innocent. The Roman centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. He knew that he was innocent. Judas knew that Jesus was innocent, but yet these people have played a role in delivering up Jesus and denying him. Count one, guilty. Count two, verse 14. But you've denied the Holy One and the just and have asked for a murder to be granted to you. If we were to put this in a charge, humanly speaking, we could possibly phrase the charge on the charge of contributing to a miscarriage of justice through the conviction of an innocent man, Christ. Guilty. This is sort of like a double charge. There's almost like two counts in count two. You have not only contributed to the death and the condemnation of an innocent man, but you have freed a convicted murderer here through Barabbas. Again, Peter is using a name here to describe Christ, and he uses the phrase the Holy One and the just, or maybe the translation that you're reading would probably render this phrase the Holy and Righteous One. You freed a convicted murderer. This is a travesty of justice. This is an upside-down, backwards justice. This was a kangaroo court that Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders had collaborated behind the scenes to falsely accuse Jesus. Count one, count two, guilty. Count three, the charge of murder, Christ, guilty. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. Depending on what translation you're reading, that may be rendered the author of life. You have played a role in killing Christ, the Prince of Life, the author of life. These charges, count one, two, and three, the penalty for these charges come with a death penalty. You are spiritually dead, and if you do not turn and repent and turn to Christ, if you die in the state, you will be separated from God for all eternity. These charges are serious. If we were to end there, be sort of a depressing and a discouraging story, but Peter goes on here in verse 16. In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect and soundness in the presence of you all. Scholars are kind of divided on what this means by faith in his name. Some may argue that the beggar, when Peter and John were talking to him, that he did have faith in Christ and that he did turn to Christ. That could be. I kind of highly doubt it because that conversation unfolded very quickly. I tend to lean more on the other side that because of the faith that Peter and John had and who Christ was, it was faith in his name that enabled this man to be saved, that God performed this miracle and that this man is standing up sound before them. In verse 17, we need to be careful how we handle this verse here. It says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Peter and us are not saying that for a second that these folks they have an excuse, an alibi. We're not saying that at all. God has clearly revealed himself through natural revelation, through the world that we live in, creation. But God has also revealed himself by way of special revelation. That is, by miracles, by prophets that we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has revealed himself by way of special revelation, by way of theophanies or Christophanies. These would be the appearance of a pre-existent Christ. Very unique settings that we read about in the Old Testament. God has revealed himself through special revelation by his word. He has given us scripture, ancient words that he has not only preserved for us, but these are powerful words because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul, in one sense, could argue this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that although I was formerly a blasphemer, he says, I was a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a Pharisee, and he had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And so we are no way saying that these folks are without excuse. We need to understand the words of Christ even on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do, but they don't. And their depravity, they don't understand what they are doing. But yet, what we are talking about here this morning is human responsibility. Every human being is responsible for not only how we will respond to the gospel and respond to Christ, but we need to understand that we will be held accountable ultimately for that decision. To whatever degree God has revealed himself to us, all human beings are responsible for how they respond to God, how they respond to Christ, and the command is to submit and to obey. This charge is very serious because we're talking about Jewish people here. These are the caretakers, the oracles of God. If we were arguing with a Gentile audience, we could probably give them a little bit of slack, but we were talking about God's covenant people here. And when we come to the end of this portion in verse 18, we need to understand the decrees of God. When God decrees something to happen, and in this case, the decree of salvation, the decree that his son would come into the world as the God-man and perfectly, without sin, without blemish, keep the law, that he would provide atonement, he would provide a way for us to be saved, that God would accomplish this plan. And he says as much. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, through their ignorance and through their rejection of Christ the Messiah, God has accomplished his plan perfectly. I don't know if you're a reader of Warren Wiersbe. He has written some really great, he wrote a commentary over the whole Bible, but he has some really good writings, and I came across this one this week. Calvary may have been man's last word, but the empty tomb was God's last word. And so when we work through this, an indictment here, it helps us understand what is the application of all this. Well, here's some good interpretive questions. Who is Peter's audience? These are religious Jews. Where are they at? They're at the temple. Why are they there? They're there at the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., for daily prayers. The people who have delivered up and denied Christ, the people who have aided and abetted a miscarriage of justice, the condemnation of an innocent man, are there to pray. The people who played a role, directly or indirectly, aiding and abetting, who have murdered Christ, are gathered there to pray. There's something wrong with that picture there, folks. My friends, God commands us to worship him in spirit and in truth, does he not? We are not to be so preoccupied with the forms of worship, but we are to be preoccupied with the object of our worship, and that is God, and that is salvation found through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Scripture give us any examples of vain worship or worship that is not in spirit and in truth? Again, we go back to Isaiah, and this is what God revealed to Isaiah back in ancient times. The opening chapter of Isaiah 1, verse 14, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from them. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Let me think about that phrase for a minute. I will not hear. Now, we've talked about in law enforcement settings and military settings, communication is important. When we got those radios or those phones going, that is a critical tool. That is a critical weapon to have. And the most dangerous scenario that anybody in law enforcement or the military, especially being deployed, could be in is we've been cut off communications. That means that when we need help, help ain't coming because they ain't going to know that we need help. That means that when we need assistance or we need reinforcements, it ain't coming. We are on our own. What a scary thought. What a scary prospect. And just as that was the setting in Isaiah's time, that's sort of the setting here. These folks can pray all day. God's not going to hear them as long as they've continued to reject Christ. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, in Matthew 15, and interestingly, Jesus is quoting a passage out of Isaiah again. This is out of Isaiah 29. Jesus quotes here in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We're commanded to worship God in spirit and truth. In order for worship to be accepted by God, it is imperative that we be born again. And in our relationship with the Lord, it's important that we stay in close fellowship with the Lord. It is important that we keep short sin accounts in order to be in close fellowship with the Lord, and especially in a setting here this morning, so that our worship is acceptable to him, so that our worship doesn't grieve him and that our worship doesn't resist his spirit or obstruct his spirit. God has commanded us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the indictment. These charges are they carry spiritual capital punishment. Depart from me, I never knew you. But here's the encouragement, and here's the good news. Here is a way out, a way forward. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. In the Greek, this is a double imperative. The emphasis is placed on these two things. We talked about repentance here a couple Sundays ago. The Greek word here, metanoia, what it means is to think differently or to reconsider. In other words, to turn completely around. Instead of delivering up Christ and denying him, instead of contributing to this miscarriage of justice and still remaining in a state of playing a role in having him murdered, you must repent, turn to him. You must cry out to him, and you must rely on what Christ did on the cross that was observed at Calvary when he said, "It is finished." The plan of redemption has been completed by Christ, and we are not only to commanded to change our minds about Christ. The second imperative here is that we are to be converted. Calvin, writing on repentance, says this, "Repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of him. And it consists in the mortification or the killing of our flesh and of the old man and a quickening," in other words, a being brought into new life by the Spirit of God. Our repentance is to be reflected by a transformed life. We can't just say it's enough to believe God and we're fine. Our belief will be reflected by how we live. And we see that faith and repentance go hand in hand. They're intertwined together. Peter encourages them and he commands them to repent and to be converted. And there's three blessings that we see as a result of this. The first one here in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. You know, he may have been borrowing an expression or a practice in ancient times there when writing, and whether we're talking scripture or we're talking about letters that were written, things that were compiled on documents, they were written on a type of paper that the paper did not completely absorb the ink. And so it was strong enough to stay on the paper, and it held there. But if a scribe saw a need to, a scribe could take a damp cloth and he could wipe it out or wipe it away. That's a phrase that we sing in some hymns sometimes when we talk about our sins, that Christ will wipe away our sins or to have our sins blotted out. The first blessing here of repenting and being converted to Christ is the forgiveness of sins. When we think about that here in our setting this morning, we think about what it must be like to have a clear conscience. And that's sort of what leads into our second blessing here. Not only will our sins be blotted out, but that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The beggar, in one sense here, who was lame and has now been healed, that's sort of a picture of the restoration. We talked about last week that this beggar who was healed, he'll experience divine healing, and he can walk, stand, and leap, and he can praise God, and he can know God in a way that he never knew him before. But ultimately, this man that was healed, he's going to get old, and he's going to die as well. We are sort of living between the times here. The kingdom of God has come now as Christ has ascended into heaven, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign. But times of refreshing come with having a clear conscience before God. That's a rare commodity today. Often mornings we wake up and we look in the mirror. We don't like what we see. That could be for various reasons. Maybe our hair is out of place. Maybe you don't have any hair. Oftentimes it's when we look at the aspects of our life that we regret. A lot of things that we wish we could do over. A lot of things we wish that we could change that we can't. And some of these things are sin. Not all of them, but some of them are. And then there's consequences to sin that sometimes we have to learn to live with. There's some things that we can correct, and as much power lies with us, be at peace with all men. But there are some things that are lasting and don't change. They're consequences. But the thought of being reconciled to God, no longer as our judge, but as our Heavenly Father, our Creator, and to cry out to Him, Abba Father, and to know that we can approach the throne of grace boldly, not on our own merits or not our own strength, but by the merits of Christ. These things are symbols of times of refreshment, to be in a right fellowship with God, to be in fellowship with each other, to know each other within the same church family as brothers and sisters, and if need be, to come alongside each other and to help each other and to offer what forms of encouragement that we can. These are times of refreshment. That is the second blessing that he offers. Notice also the third blessing here, times of restoration. In verse 21, from whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. When we talk about the restoration, we're talking about the return of Christ. We're talking about looking ahead to some time in the future. There's nothing holding back Christ from returning at any moment. And when he comes, he will establish his kingdom here on earth. And we will be in the eternal state. We will be in the Revelation 21 chapter where the new heaven and the new earth, this good earth will be restored to its pre-fall condition. We will be restored to our pre-fall condition with new bodies. No more crying, no more pain, no more tears. I, God says, I will be their God. They will be my people, and we will be together. No more falling off bicycles. No more meniscus problems. No more aches and pains. No more doctors. No more medications. No more funerals. God will make all things new. And when we look ahead and we think about the times of restoration, we think about the future time of that. We think about the present times of restoration. We think about the present time, the present experience of believers in Christ, to be forgiven, to have our sins blotted out. These things bring us a tremendous amount of encouragement, followers of Christ. But as we finish this chapter here, we also see that judgment can be avoided. Peter is very acquainted with the Old Testament, and he is citing what Matt had read for us here earlier, Deuteronomy 18. The passage that Peter is quoting here, the previous portion is a warning to the Israelites, stay away from the spiritists. Don't get involved with mediums, the fortune tellers, the witches, and all that crazy stuff. These are what the pagan nations practice. I've driven them out for that reason and many other reasons. Don't intermingle with them and don't fall into them. In other words, do not listen to the voices of spiritists. But there is a voice that you need to listen to, and he quotes Moses here from Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says. But notice the warning here. This is in verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a sobering warning that Peter is giving here through God's word, that there is a prophet that is was among us here. He was Jesus. He was the Messiah, and that you missed him. And as he conveys this message to them to make the connection here, notice that Peter is making a connection between their spiritual fathers to them to this very day at that time. He uses this phrase here, for example, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob's, the God of our fathers. These are known as their spiritual fathers. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers. And then rounding out here in verses 24 and 25, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers. There's a huge distinction between spiritual Israel and national Israel. National Israel is just simply being born Jewish. But as being born Jewish, as us being born Gentile, neither of those things convey us into the kingdom of God. All men, Jew or Gentile, must come to saving faith through Christ alone, just like any other person must. So when we talk about spiritual Israel, in other words, believing Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or it was accredited to him as faith. And Abraham became known as a friend of God. Whether we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets, if we are to be true spiritual children of these people, then we must believe what they have foretold. They foretold that the Messiah would come. They foretold that the Messiah would die and that he would raise again. And that is the challenge that was posed to Peter's audience on that particular afternoon, gathered together out in Solomon's porch. How will they respond? Next Sunday, we'll get into that. For us here today, Are you in Christ? Are you born again? Are you in a right covenant with your Creator? Do you know God as your Heavenly Father? If you are, and many of you I know are, the evidence is in your life. I see it. Praise God. Continue to serve Him, grow in Him, and rise above this generation. Be the men and women God has called you to be. But if you are not here, if you're gathered here this morning and there are gathering, you look into your heart of hearts and say, you know what, I probably have more in common with Peter's audience than I do with Peter and John. My appeal to you is that you would not leave these doors here this morning until you do business with the Lord. You must repent. You must be converted. You must turn to Christ, and you must trust Him and embrace Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. And my admission to you is to do that this morning. We close. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you today for the lives and for the ministry activities of the men and women in ancient times. We are our different cultures. We are our different languages, but we're in the same situation. Neutrality is a myth. We are either in Christ, your Son, or we are out of Christ. We are not born again. And so my hope, Lord, is that our gathering here this morning, that this would be a group here that is truly and genuinely in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do His work of ministry and sifting through our hearts, convicting where sin is, and that He would do His work of convicting. And if possible, Lord, draw a lost soul to you here this morning in our gathering. And for those of us here that are in Christ today, Lord, pray that you would use these words to strengthen our faith, to create in us a new awareness around us of people who may be suffering or struggling, and give us the boldness and the wisdom to know how to minister to them. We love you today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.